Last week, I shared that I had been at a conference where one of the speakers was Bill Curry. Now, Bill Curry was a former NFL coach and player, and he graduated from Georgia Tech, where he played under Coach Bobby Dodd. He was drafted in the last round of the NFL draft, the next to the last name called, and he was drafted by the Green Bay Packers, where he played under Coach Vince Lombardi. Now, he was a great speaker. I loved all the stories that he shared, but I was particularly moved by how open and honest he was of how he treated and thought of Vince Lombardi when he played as one of the Packers. He couldn't get past the differences that he encountered in Lombardi. Now, Vincent Lombardi was born in 1913 in Brooklyn, New York. He was born to an Italian immigrant father and a first-generation Italian-American mother. And all of his childhood and youth, he was bullied and taunted for his Italian heritage. He heard all kinds of names. Kids would pick fights with him. And so because of all that he endured, it shaped his philosophy on how to treat others, especially those who were different in any way. He would not tolerate racism of any sort on the teams that he coached. Now, Bill Curry admitted that his life was transformed in those 2 years. He became an advocate for civil rights because of the atmosphere that Coach Lombardi created. And yet, while he was there, he really couldn't see past the differences he encountered in his coach. The two men were so different. When he arrived at the training camp, he got there on a Saturday, and the first person he met was the quarterback, Bart Starr. And Bart Starr introduced himself to Bill Curry and promptly invited him to go with him, Bart and his wife to church the next morning. They attended a Methodist church there, and he invited them to attend with him and go to lunch at their house afterwards. Now, Bill was a little relieved by that. It calmed him a little bit, but he was still nervous at being at training camp. Everybody else had pretty much written off his chances at an NFL career. After all, he was the next to the last name called in the draft. But it would be the Packers, and specifically Coach Lombardi, who really did give him a chance. The next morning at 7 a.m., there was a knock on his door. He thought it was probably Bart Starr. And when he opened the door, there stood Coach Lombardi. And Coach Lombardi was there to invite him to attend Mass with him that morning. And he explained that he had already accepted an invitation to attend church with the Stars. And Coach Lombardi was pleased that somebody had reached out to him. And he said, well, since we have a few minutes, and he came in and sat down, he said, let's just visit for a couple minutes. And then he proceeded to tell Bill Curry the entire Packers offense strategy. And Bill Curry was so moved by that act of grace from the head coach to him as just this beginning rookie that nobody was sure had a shot to even make the team. He was encouraged by that, and he thought well of the coach for that moment. But then the practices started, and that's when he notices the difference between Coach Dodd and Coach Lombardi. Coach Dodd was born in Virginia and was every sense a Southern man. And compared to Coach Lombardi, who Curry saw was from the North and New York at that, Coach Dodd had a pleasing Southern draw, according to Curry, and he saw and heard Coach Lombardi's harsh, thick Brooklyn accent, and he struggled with that. He said they approached their players differently. Coach Dodd was all about his players getting an education. He had a motto of books first. Lombardi would repeatedly tell his players, God, family, and the Green Bay Packers in that order. Now, Coach Dodd would have different kinds of practices from other college coaches. They were more laid back. They were shorter. Now, he focused on the fundamentals, and once the football season, there was absolutely no tackling or hitting, no contact of any kind once the football season started, because he didn't want his players to get unnecessarily hurt. Coach Lombardi didn't want his players to be afraid of the pain that they would experience in the games, and so he made sure that his practices were as hard-hitting as possible. Coach Dodd was soft-spoken, and in Bill Curry's memory, he didn't raise his voice that much compared to Lombardi, who was always yelling and really did have a prolific profanity that he used at every occasion, and that just crawled all over Bill Curry. He couldn't take that. To him, Coach Lombardi was brass, and he just was uncouth. He couldn't take his mannerisms or anything about him. They even coached differently during the games. Coach Dodd was more of a hands-off coach. He let his assistant coaches do almost all of the coaching. He sat down the way from his team in a folding chair, and a card table sat in front of him. And he rarely even stood during a game. It was his assistant coaches that would pace the sidelines. Coach Lombardi wanted total control over everything, and he was the one yelling and pacing and screaming on the sidelines. They were so different. Now, they even looked different. Coach Dodd was 6'1" and weighed 180 pounds, and Coach Lombardi was 5'9" and 210. And despite the atmosphere that he created, zero tolerance for racism, all the differences that Curry encountered in his coach, he would never get past while he was playing for him. Now, Coach Lombardi would act differently than most of the other NFL coaches. And Bill Curry admitted that he had not played on an integrated team in college. When he came to the Packers, it was a different environment. Most of the other NFL teams had one or two African Americans, and many of the coaches and owners bragged that they were able to keep the numbers down. When they hired more African Americans, they would often stack them on one position so that only one of them would get to play at any time. They would be competing against each other. But for Coach Lombardi, 1/4 of his team were African American, and they were chosen because he wanted the best players. And he treated all of his players the same. He was hard on everyone, but he treated them with respect and fairness. Most of the other NFL teams, when they traveled, chose hotel room assignments based on race. But after Coach Lombardi's first year with the Packers, when he had taken his team down to play in the South and discovered that some of the hotels were still closed to African Americans, he changed the policy so that if a hotel didn't welcome some of his players, none of them would stay. They would always stay in hotels together from that first year on. He also knew that Green Bay, Wisconsin, was not the most racially diverse place in America, being at the northern edge of Wisconsin. And so he went around to local establishments, and he put the word out that if there was any tavern or restaurant or store that didn't welcome some of his players, none of his players would frequent that business. And in the locker room with his staff and with his players, he had a hard and fast rule. If anyone so much as slipped up and said a racial slur, they were cut from the team immediately. He wouldn't tolerate it. And it was in that environment, and with the friendships of players like Marv Fleming and Willie Davis, that Bill Curry's life was transformed. He became an advocate for civil rights. So much so that when Martin Luther King died in 1968, he and his wife felt strongly that they would march in the funeral procession there in Atlanta. His friends and family warned him that there might be violence, and they begged him not to go. They told him to think of his one-year-old daughter. And Curry told them, "I am thinking of my daughter, and that's why I have to go." His life had been transformed to how to treat people with equality and respect, and not to consider the differences, except where the coach was concerned. And while he was playing under Coach Lombardi, he just couldn't get past that. This morning's scripture passage comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, most scholars believe that Paul didn't actually write this book of the Bible. It was probably written by one of his followers, but they wrote with his beliefs and his thought system. One of the reasons for writing this letter is that there was a growing divide between the Gentile and Jewish portions of the early church. Now, the early church at the beginning was all Jewish, but they began bringing in more and more Gentile believers, and as that number grew exponentially, the number of Gentile believers outgrew those of the Jewish portion of the church. And the Gentile believers started to look down and admonish the Jewish believers. And so this letter, and particularly this passage, is written for an instruction on how to live, treating everyone with respect in the midst of differences, and how to have a goal of unity with a bond of peace, and remember that God is God of all. There are three things that I want to discuss this morning that can help us live with Christ-like humility in how we treat one another. First, and I believe foremost, is the recognition that there is one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. When the author of the book of Ephesians wrote this, he was writing to let the people know that when they spoke or acted out against any group of people, they were acting and speaking against a group of people whom God loved. God is God of all. Have you ever made the mistake of speaking about someone only to find out that the person you were speaking to was related to the person you were speaking about? Now, one of the easiest ways to avoid making that mistake again is just to consider that everyone's related so that you don't speak ill of anyone. That's the easiest way. But the best way is to live with the recognition that there is one God of us all who is above and through and in all. Now, who is part of this all? When the Bible says that God is over all, what people are in that all? I think sometimes society and sometimes we forget. In all the divisions that we see in our world today, where it's us versus them, which side isn't included in all? In this day and age, people are still judged by the color of their skin. What skin colors are not covered by all? Throughout history, the major religions have all taken turns as both the oppressed and the oppressor, even with the belief that God is over all. What about the people who don't believe in God? Is someone's belief or lack of belief, does that exclude them from being part of all? Maybe a better way to wrestle with this passage of scripture is to ask the question, who is it that we want to tell God that he can't love? For 2 years, Reader's Digest has hosted a contest to find the nicest places in America. And they started this last year because of the growing animosity they saw in the world, this tension that and divide that was growing. And so they wanted to find places that brought people together. This year's winner is a restaurant in Knoxville, Tennessee. And it's run by a Syrian refugee who's Muslim in Knoxville, Tennessee. His name is Yassin Taro, and he was born and raised in Syria. When the civil wars there escalated, his family was targeted. He was repeatedly thrown into prison without reason. Finally, he and his family were able to escape in 2011, and he settled into Knoxville. He had very little English skills, and he didn't have very much money, but he was so excited at this newfound freedom. Because he had to make ends meet and provide for his family, he asked his mosque if he could sell sandwiches after the services. Well, his cooking was so good that people took notice. And one person provided him the funds, lent him the money to start a small restaurant. And so he created and started Yassin's Falafel House. And it grew so popular that he opened another site, and more are on the way. Now, the food is terrific, but I think it's the atmosphere that really propelled him to success, because he's created this welcoming, kind environment. He hires other refugees because he wants them to have the same opportunities that he's found in this country. He hires former convicts because he wants to give them a second chance in life. One of his restaurants is across the street from a local women's shelter for women who are victims of domestic violence. And he works with the administration of that shelter to provide jobs for women in need. He has helped to support and provide donations and volunteers for many of the groups around Knoxville that support refugees and women and children. He has become a fixture in this community, and he has been recognized for that. Now, of course, not everyone has been excited to have him in their community. There were white supremacists that painted on the outside of his restaurant graffiti. And instead of responding with hate, he invited them in for a free meal and to get to know him. He said that when you break bread, you break hate. There was another time that he was speaking to a group of people. Yassin was being honored for his work in the community, and a man started heckling him. He was ridiculing him, saying that it was refugees like Yassin who made it impossible for him to find a job. Well, instead of ridiculing the man back, or instead of just ignoring him, Yassin stopped his speech and invited the man to join him on stage. Well, of course, by this time, the man's embarrassed, and he refuses to go up. And so Yassin comes down and meets with the man, and he invites him back to his restaurant where he gives him a job. Yassin is all about transforming the community. He and his wife have created this atmosphere where everyone is welcome because everyone is treated like family, and that's just how Yassin thinks of them. I think that's the secret. If we will treat every person we meet as family, part of the family of God, one of God's children, we'll treat them much better. It will transform life. Near the entrance of Yassin's Falafel House is a sign, and I want to read to you what it says. Welcome, all sizes, all colors, all ages, all cultures, all religions, all types, all beliefs, all people safe here at Yassin's Falafel House. And right beside that sign, there's a smaller one that I think translates it in Knoxville, and it says, Y'all means all. There is one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Second, the goal is unity through a bond of peace. Because of all the arguments back and forth, sometimes there's a tendency to develop a goal of winning and winning at all cost. when I do premarital counseling with couples and I talk about arguing, and I say, when you argue, don't let the goal be about winning. It should be about reconciliation. What does it matter if you win the argument but lose the relationship? Now, we have done a lot to risk and lose relationships in our society. We are called to be of unity and peace and to share that in all that we do. When Bill Curry shared his story of how he treated Coach Lombardi, he just laid it open. He talked about how he could never get past the fact that Coach Lombardi wasn't Coach Dodd. The two men were so different that he couldn't see anything good in Coach Lombardi, even though his life had been transformed in that environment. He made lifelong friends, and the Packers organization treated him well, gave him a job later on, but he left after 2 years, glad to leave, and he left angry and bitter. He was traded to the Baltimore Colts, where he got to play under Coach Don Shula, and he was so glad to be gone from the Packers. Well, before Super Bowl number 3, where the Colts were playing against the Jets, ultimately losing to the Jets and Joe Namath that year, he was interviewed by a reporter from a newspaper that caught him off guard and asked him a few questions about what it was like, the differences between Lombardi and Shula. And in that moment, Bill Curry told us he didn't have anything prepared. He was emotional, and he just let this reporter have it unfiltered. And the next day, the article came out, and the title was, Lombardi Isn't Curry's Dish. And it had all these quotes about how Lombardi was cruel, and he used fear and humiliation, and he didn't care for his players like Don Shula did. And as soon as Bill Curry read this article, he was embarrassed and he was ashamed because he knew that he'd spoken out of this emotion and anger, and he knew that a lot of it wasn't true, especially the part of Lombardi not caring for his players. He knew that he did. He knew that there were many times that Coach Lombardi and his wife Marie invited Bill and his wife to their home for dinner. And they did that kind of fellowship and hospitality with all the team. He knew that that wasn't true. And he immediately regretted the way he left the Packers and everything he said in that article. One of his friends called him up and urged him to make amends with the coach, because by this time, word had gotten back to Bill Curry that not only was the coach wounded by the article, but his wife Marie was deeply hurt as well. But Bill Curry told his friend, there's no way I'm reaching out to Coach Lombardi. There's no way he'd give me the time of day after the way I left and the things I've said about him. I'm too embarrassed. I can't do it. And this friend said, you know that Coach Lombardi would welcome you back like a long-lost son. And Curry told him, I can't do it. I don't have it in me. As it happened, it wasn't too long after that phone call that he was at an event, and he was coming down the stairs when he almost ran directly into Vince Lombardi. And sure enough, Vince Lombardi opened his arms and embraced him like a long-lost son. But Bill Curry was so caught up in that moment and all the emotion of his shame and guilt, he couldn't formulate any type of apology. He just was able to do the basics, hi, how are you, and he passed him by. He couldn't bring himself to say anything more than that. It wasn't too long after that moment that he got word that Coach Lombardi was dying from a particularly aggressive form of cancer. And his friend called him up and said, I'm coming by this afternoon, and you and I are going to visit the coach in the hospital together. And Bill Curry said, there's no way. I am not going to do that. I can't enter into that private moment and see his wife and see him after the things I've said and done. It wouldn't be right. And his friend said, you don't understand. I'm coming by to get you, and you're going to the hospital one way or another. And so he found himself walking through the door into Coach Lombardi's hospital room, and right there was Marie Lombardi. And she ran across the room and hugged him and led him directly and placed him right beside Coach Lombardi. And he was so full of emotion that he knelt down and he poured out this apology, asking him to forgive him. And then he told the coach how much the coach had meant to him. He'd never been able to say that before, but he wanted him to know it, how much he had meant to him. And Coach Lombardi reached out and grabbed Bill's hand and he squeezed it and he said, it would mean so much to me if you would pray for me. In that moment, Coach Lombardi was all about relationship. Now, you might remember the quote that is often attributed to Coach Lombardi. It actually didn't originate with him, though he said it plenty of times. Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. He did say that, and winning was important to him as a coach, but it wasn't the most important thing. He wanted his players to play with excellence and to do their best. And he was convinced that if players gave their very best and played with excellence, that winning would follow. And he was hardest on the players that played poorly but won over the players who played well and lost. And in that moment, when one of his former players was standing before him, someone who had publicly humiliated him and wounded his family, he was not about winning an argument. He was about reconciliation and grace. And third, we are called to live with humility, patience, and love. The author of this book in the Bible urges us to live lives worthy of our calling and to practice lowliness and meekness, to be patient, and to forbear one another in love. Now, that phrase is full of words that we either don't like or we find really hard to put into practice. Lowliness and meekness are not traits that are celebrated in today's society because we think they mean putting yourself down, putting yourself below someone else. But that is not what the text is saying. It's a confident humility where you're confident in who you are as a child of God and confident that the love that God has for you, that you choose to serve one another. I think a great image of this is when Jesus, the Christ, knelt down before his disciples and washed their feet. Jesus hadn't lost sight of who he was, but he wanted to humble himself before the disciples to meet their deepest needs. We are called to live with that kind of humility in life. We're called to practice patience, which means letting people be human, giving them the time they need, giving them the benefit of the doubt. We're called to forbear one another in love, which means when people are human and make mistakes, we are to offer them the grace and love that we want when we make mistakes. When I read that passage of scripture, I was reminded of a story that I had read, and it took place a while back in North Carolina. Judge Lou Oliveira is a judge in a special courtroom. It's the Veterans Treatment Court. Judge Oliveira is a veteran, and he understands the special concerns and problems that face veterans when they return home. And so he is passionate about this program. And one of the people to come before him in the courtroom was Joseph Cerna, who was a former Green Beret and who suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. Now, He had come before Judge Oliveira because he was arrested for impaired driving. And as part of his program and sentence, he was ordered to come back every other week and provide a urine sample to show that he was no longer drinking. And he did well for months and months, and then he hit a rough patch. And his test indicated that he had been drinking. And he swore up and down to the courtroom that he had not touched any alcohol. And so the judge ordered him to come back the very next week for sentencing for violating the terms of his program. Now, over the months, Judge Oliveira had become acquainted with Joseph Serna. He learned that he had first been injured in Afghanistan when a grenade exploded near him. But he went through strict rehab and he worked hard all so that he could return to Afghanistan and continue to serve alongside his fellow soldiers. But then there was a night when he was riding in a convoy, and the truck that he was riding in the pitch black of night, was going along a canal, and the dirt road beneath the truck gave way, and the truck rolled down the embankment into the canal, and the truck started filling with water. The hydraulic system of the truck was broken, and so the doors wouldn't open, and Serna heard the cries and screams of his friends, the other soldiers in the truck, screaming for someone to help them. He could not maneuver himself to undo his seatbelt latch, but one of the other soldiers in the truck was able to get to him and undo his seatbelt and then help him out of the heavy body armor that he was wearing. And together they found an air pocket in the water that kept rising. Now, this air pocket continued to decrease, and so this soldier who had released Serna gave him that last bit of air and dove back in the water to try to find another pocket. Serna eventually passed out, and he woke up to find that another member of the convoy had pulled him to safety, but all the other people in his truck, including the one who had saved him, had died, and he struggled with the guilt from being the only survivor. He struggled with a sense of claustrophobia, being caught in a small space, and that would linger on. Well, he came back the next week, and he thought of all that the judge had done for him, and he decided that he was going to come clean. He wanted the treatment program to work for him, and so he decided to be honest, and he told the judge that he had lied the previous week. He had, in fact, been drinking. And Judge Oliveira was moved by his courage and his honesty, and so he sentenced him to one night in jail for violating the terms of his program. The next day, when Joseph Serna reported to the jail to begin that sentence, Judge Oliveira met him there and asked him how he was doing, and then he noticed that Serna's T-shirt was drenched in sweat, and he remembered the rollover accident and being trapped in that truck. And so the judge went inside and talked to the jailer, and he said, "Do you have any open cells, cells that are made of bars and not concrete blocks?" And the jailer said that he didn't. And so the judge went back out to Serna, and he asked him, "Do you trust me?" And Serna said, "Yes." And so he had Serna get in his car, and he drove him to the next town over where he knew that jail had some open cells. But even then, as he watched Serna go inside the jail cell, he noticed that Serna was still agitated and nervous. So he went and came back in a few minutes with two meal trays, and he entered the jail cell with Joseph Serna, and he sat down to eat the meal with Serna. And a few minutes later, the jailer brought in a second mattress into the cell. And Serna said, "What's going on?" And the judge said, "I'm here to spend the night with you to help you make it through." Serna was moved beyond belief by the judge's compassion and grace. Joseph Serna would go on to graduate from the program and graduate from the university. move back to California and help his father run the family business. And Judge Oliveira, in this article, talked about a story he was told a long time ago that has stayed with him all of his life. He said there was a veteran with PTSD who found himself in a deep, dark hole. And his family came by and threw a rope down to him, but he wouldn't take it. And then a minister came by and threw a rope down to him, but he wouldn't take it. But then a second veteran came along and threw a rope down to him, and then proceeded to get down in the hole with him. And the first vet asked him, "What are you doing?" And the second veteran said, "I'm here to climb out with you." God came to earth to throw us a rope and to be there to help us climb out of the hole that we found ourselves in. When we encounter people who are in the deep, dark pits of life, whether that's because of shame and guilt, whether it's because of fear and ignorance, whether it's because they are an outcast from society, what do you think the God of us all would have us to do? It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let each of us lift up our own silent prayers.